Well, as Andrea said when she got up here to read the scripture, it was kind of a weird juxtaposition of themes. We were singing about the greatness of God and his holiness and his power and his majesty, and then all of a sudden we read this story out of 1 Kings about treachery and murder and robbery and injustice. And you know, those are two very different themes and two very different concepts. But you know, as we think about that, and today we're going to talk about injustice. The title of the message is The Scourge of Injustice. But as we think about that, you know, when we look around us and we see a lot of injustice in the world, and it's hard to deal with that. And to a lot of people, it just gives evidence of the fact that the world is a senseless, meaningless place. Some people win, some people lose. It's the luck of the draw. You know, to them, that's evidence of an amoral, non-existent God universe that we live in. But for us, those of us who believe in the existence of God and who believe that there is a sovereign being who is moral, who is just, who is righteous, when we look at the world around us, while we still don't have answers for everything that's going wrong in the world, and by the way, the argument, if there is a God, why does he allow so much injustice in the world? That's the hardest argument to defend against if you're discussing something this issue with somebody. But the fact that we live in a world full of injustice and full of immorality and unrighteousness, it is so upsetting that there is great consolation in knowing that there is a supreme sovereign being who is righteous and moral and just, who is someday going to set things right. Otherwise, the atheist is right. This world is meaningless. This world is nonsensical. The whole universe is nonsensical. I believe that we live in a moral universe, not an amoral universe, and I believe that there is a God who is going to set things right someday. I don't know how he's going to do it. I have no idea. I don't know how he's going to make things right. But someday at the end of the age, when the day of judgment comes and the box of history is turned upside down and everything tumbles out and everybody sees what has gone on and what's been going on, that's when things are going to be made right. And that's what this story today alludes to. You know, we know that in the world, we just talked about injustice, we know that there's a lot of unfairness. Don't confuse unfairness with injustice. Whenever I think of unfairness, I think of the story of two men who went into the hospital. This is back in the old days, you know, when the men were not allowed in the delivery room. You know, so the fathers had to wait outside while the wife went in. And so this one father, he brought his wife in, and she goes into the delivery room, and he's pacing the floor and waiting. And after he'd been there for about a half an hour or so, another man came in with his wife, and she goes into the delivery room, and I guess they were standing there in the hallway talking about whatever, sports, cars, money, finance, work, you know, while their wives are working away there in the labor room. And after a couple of hours, the nurse came out and said to the second man who had come in, she said, "Congratulations. Your wife just gave birth to a little boy." And the first man who went in, he said, "Hey, wait a minute, that's no fair. I was here first." Doesn't work that way, guys. You don't just kind of take a number and then get your delivery in that order. You might think that's unfair, okay? There are all kinds of ways in which we experience unfairness in this world. And you know what? When things are unfair, what do we say to our children? "That's no fair. He got something that I didn't get." Deal with it. Deal with it. You know, learn that the world is not always fair. But injustice is something else. It's one giant step worse than unfairness. And when we see injustice, we don't say, "Well, just deal with it." We don't treat injustice that way. Injustice is something that needs to be dealt with. It needs to be confronted. It's something that we need to fight against. And sometimes that fight against injustice takes the form of writing letters. Sometimes it takes the form of demonstrations at the office of the local MP. Sometimes it takes the form of sending an army in order to enforce some kind of justice. Incidentally, that's why I'm not a pacifist. I think pacifism is an untenable position, that God has created governments and authorities to act and to enforce justice. Blaise Pascal, a famous philosopher, mathematician from the 17th century, came up with a statement. He said this, and it's very true. He said, justice without force is powerlessness. Force without justice is tyranny. And the fact is that nations that do believe in justice ought to exert force in any way that they can and in any way that they have to cause other nations to practice justice. I believe that that's biblical. I believe it's right. Well, injustice, as I said, is one large step, one giant step worse than just being unfair. You know, when we think about injustice and all of the causes that there are around the world, and what are we doing about it? Andrea, oh, there you are, right up front here. Andrea just read the scripture for us a few minutes ago. She was involved in a project which is fighting against injustice, the injustice of the sex trade that's happening in so many countries around the world. And Operation Mobilization had the Freedom Climb, where women went, they raised money for mothers who sponsored them to go to BC, and they climbed various mountains there. They hiked up various mountains in a symbolic gesture of getting up above tyranny and rising up to a place of freedom. And others, and you raised $250,000 just in that effort. That's fantastic. And that's going to go to different countries around the world where Operation Mobilization is working to fight against the injustice of the sex trade. Speaking of that, back in February when I was at Missions Fest, there was a booth there of a ministry that works with rescuing women out of the sex trade in so many of these third world countries. Women who have been taken from their homes, taken from their families, sold to traders and human dealers who have them working in brothels in big cities in the Near East, or India and Malaysia and Pakistan and places like that. And these women make handcrafts, and there was a bowl there with some bracelets in them. And I was just so moved by that I picked up some of these bracelets. Now, I'm wearing it today. I don't wear bracelets, but I thought today we're talking about this. I'm going to wear this today. I just keep this on my dresser, just as a visual reminder to me of what's happening in places around the world. You know, I was so motivated when I was talking to them that I bought five of them. I don't know what I'm going to do with them. Wear them. All of them? All at once? Yep. I'm not going to wear these bracelets. You know what? I bought them thinking, well, I'll just give them away to somebody. So I'm going to make an offer today. Here they are. There's four bracelets. If you would like one, you can come and get it. Okay? See me. Well, we'll do it afterwards. Children, young people, adults, whoever, if you want these, just as a reminder of what's happening in different parts of the world, they're available for you. Well, today, as I said, we're talking about a story of injustice in this series of Elijah. And when I saw this story, and I thought, you know, that the whole theme here is injustice, I thought maybe I should save this for some other time. I thought, no, you know, this is the series, this is the day that this story comes up, and so we're going to deal with it today, this topic of injustice, the scourge of injustice. And you know, as you go through the story that Andrea read for us here in 1 Kings 21, you see various players at work. It's like an act where, you know, written by a playwright, by Shakespeare, where there are various players who make their appearance and who do certain things and perform certain activities in the course of this of this story. And you know, before we go any further, totally unrelated to the story here, I just want to welcome Manfred Neff. We prayed for you last week, Manfred, and his wife Stella, with us today. So good to have you here with us. And we're praying for you that God would just be with you through this time of illness. And also Egan. Egan's here this morning. So Egan, God bless you. And Egan and Carol are back there. And it's so good to see you again, brother. So keep praying for these who are dealing with infirmity and illness, that God would be with them. Well, the first of the players of injustice, in order to have injustice, an act of injustice, you need an innocent victim. And in the story that we have before us here, the innocent victim is Naboth. This innocent victim who is the victim of injustice, this is someone who is totally unsuspecting of what is going to happen, totally unaware of the storm clouds that are gathering that are going to sweep him away in this act of injustice. He's totally undeserving of the harsh treatment that he is going to receive at the hands of someone else. He hasn't done anything wrong. He hasn't done anything to provoke somebody else to act unjustly against him. And so consequently, he's totally unprepared for this. He doesn't have a lawyer lined up. He doesn't have a baseball bat under his bed. He doesn't have armed guards around him. None of this. He's an innocent victim. He's a sitting duck. He's susceptible prey. Now, notice, please, the difference between a criminal act. You know, some people perform criminal acts. That's an individual action against somebody else. But injustice would happen in a case where the state or the authority does nothing to stop that criminal act. So somebody comes into your house, if you're unsuspecting, and steals something out of your house. That's a criminal act. If you were to go to the authorities and say, hey, I just got robbed, and that's the guy who did it, and they would say, oh, well, there's nothing we can do about it. That's injustice. So where the state or the authority does nothing to stop it, and even allows it or even condones it in some cases, well, you know, it's okay for him to take that from you because you're just the wrong color, or you're just the wrong religion, or you don't agree with the proper political philosophy of this place. Whatever the reason might be, where the state allows that kind of thing to happen, that's injustice, and it happens all around the world. Here in this story, we have the introduction in verse 1 that we're introduced to Naboth. Sometime later, this is in the story, the life of Elijah, of course, sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And so if you picture the nation of Israel, and Samaria is right in the center, sort of between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean, and Jezreel, this city close to Samaria, that's where Naboth lived and had his vineyard. We don't know much about Naboth, except for what's mentioned here in this chapter. We know that he lived in Jezreel. We know that he was a righteous man, because when Ahab came and talked to him about giving up his land, he said, well, no, he said, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. See, way back when Israel came into the land, God established and he decreed that every tribe was to receive its allotment of land, and every clan and every family within that tribe was to receive an allotment of land, which was to be their inheritance in perpetuity. And Naboth was just adhering to the law that God had put in place when the Israelites first came into the land. So he's saying, why would I give up my inheritance? Why would I divest my children and my offspring of their inheritance in years to come? He's the one who's abiding by the law. He was a righteous man, concerned about the law, and he was obviously a diligent worker. In all of the land of Jezreel, with all those other vineyards that were around there, his was the one that caught Ahab's eye. He had done some work on that place. He had taken care of it. He had turned it into a productive facility. And it was something that Ahab lusted after and wanted for himself. Naboth is the innocent victim. Well, the second player of injustice that we see in this story is the beneficiary. For lack of a better word, we'll call him the beneficiary. The beneficiary is, of course, the one who benefits from the injustice. He receives the profits, or he receives the product from the hard work of others who are not being fairly paid. Do you know that in this wonderful free market, free enterprise, capitalistic system that we live in and enjoy and reap the benefits of, and it's the most productive economic system in the world, it's the one that produces the most wealth, the most opportunities for advancement, but it's not perfect. And every now and then we get reminded of the fact that this free market capitalistic system that we live in is not perfect. Remember a few years ago when there was that fire in the textile factories in Bangladesh and hundreds of workers lost their lives because they were jam-packed into these sweatshop-type facilities with only one little exit door at the end, and when the fire broke out, there was no way for these people to escape. And I forget the number, but it was up in the hundreds, 400, 500 workers in this textile place that were burned to death. And then it came to light that the textiles that they were producing, the garments that they were producing, are the same ones that you and I purchase at a cheap rate from stores like Superstore or Walmart, those places. And I don't know if you recall, but those stores and the CEOs of those enterprises came under intense scrutiny for the fact that they were allowing an unjust system to produce their goods that they sold to you and me at a cheap rate. But as a consumer, when you walk into Superstore and you see that you can buy a t-shirt for $2 there that's going to cost you $6 or $7 or $8 or $10 somewhere else, which one are you going to buy? And in this kind of ignorant, unknowing way, we were beneficiaries of an unjust system. Now, of course, when all of that came to light, there was a great hue and cry, and there was, as I said, intense scrutiny that was placed on these places, and consumers like you and me wrote letters and said, you know, what's going on here? We don't want to be part of this kind of a system. It means that you might have to pay more for your t-shirts from now on, but at least we're not part of an unjust system. Well, the beneficiary here in this story, of course, is Ahab. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden since it's close to my palace. In exchange, I'll give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it's worth." So Ahab sees the vineyard, he wants it, he makes an offer. In a way, the offer seems to be pretty fair. I mean, I presume that he would pay him a market price for the offer. But when he doesn't get his own way, he then turns against Naboth because his offer is refused. And it's amazing here, you know, you get a little insight into what kind of a person Ahab was, what kind of a selfish, self-absorbed, narcissistic, just, you know, it just, Ahab is not a kind of person that you would want to be with. We read here that Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab went home sullen and angry. If you can picture a little boy walking home with his thumb in his mouth, muttering away, kicking the stones as he goes, so angry that he didn't get his way, that's how Ahab goes back to his palace, this grown man, king of Israel. Because Naboth had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my father." He lay on his bed. He went up to his room and he laid down on his bed, sulking, it says, and he refused to eat. Can you imagine? His servants come in. "Here, Ahab, King Ahab, your royal highness, here's your supper." "I don't want to eat. I didn't get what I wanted. I'm upset." This is how Ahab was acting. Like a little spoiled brat. because he wanted something and couldn't get it. And you know what I think? I think that he knew in the back of his mind that if he made a big enough fuss about it, that he would get it. Just the way that some kids know that if they make a big enough fuss about something, they'll get the thing that they want after all. You know, they can wear their parents down to the point that they'll give it to them. Well, he was the beneficiary of all this. The third player that we need in all of in a situation of injustice is the instigator. And the instigator here is the one, the instigator in any act of injustice, is the one who carries it out, the one who plans it, the one who formulates how this is all going to happen, who sets up the conditions for it so that everything can happen just the way that they want it to. They're manipulative. They use their influence. Sometimes this person is the beneficiary, but in this case it's not. And this person, of course, is Jezebel. And we read in 1 Kings 21, his wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat? Oh, what's wrong with my little baby?" She's the one who fosters and encourages this kind of behavior on the part of Ahab. A few verses later down, once Ahab tells her the story, Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel?" And right there in that sentence, you get an insight into her view of power. Power, to her, was something that you use to get your own way. Now, fortunately, we live in a country where there are laws. They're not perfect. They're not perfect laws. But we live in a country where there are laws that do not allow those who are in power to use their power for their own selfish ends. And if you take a limousine to some place in the city of Toronto that you could have driven to, and you charge the public $1,700 for that limousine ride instead of taking your own car, there's a law against that. There are policies against that. We live in that kind of a society. Ahab and Jezebel didn't live in that kind of society. They live in a society where those in power use that power to their own ends. And there are places around the world today where those in power do that exact same thing. Now, there are benefits to being in power. I mean, Prime Minister Harper, I just read about his plans afterwards for some new position that he's got, where he's going to be getting paid hundreds of thousands of dollars a year. Those are benefits to having been in power, but it's not an abuse of power. She comes and says, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? You got some power here. Let's do something about it. Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So even though Ahab might not have had the unscrupulous enough mind to think of a way to get it, she was going to figure out some way to get it. And I wonder if even at this time, as she heard that story, a plan was formulating in her mind. Well, it's an interesting relationship that Jezebel and Ahab have. She was obviously the strong one in the relationship. She was always pushing Ahab, and you can see that here. She obviously reaped the benefits of his position and his power as king over Israel. And she knew how to influence other people, and she knew how to manipulate others for their own benefit as the king and the queen of the country. And she was about to do that right now. Well, that's the third player. So the fourth player that you need in a case of injustice are the useful idiots. Now, the first time I heard that term, I kind of chuckled. I thought, useful idiots, whoever came up with that term? Well, actually, that is a legitimate term. When you're talking about political power and political theory and how things work and so on, there are such things as useful idiots. Now, this term, useful idiot, I know it's not nice to say idiot from the pulpit, but I'm just using a term that's out there. These are people, or these are organizations that are used by powerful people or leaders of countries to achieve their goals. And so, you know, countries will use officials in the United Nations, for example, to promote certain policies to achieve their goals. They're turning them into useful idiots. This term has been originally attributed to Vladimir Lenin. Now, there's some question as to whether he actually said this, but the concept was still there, that Vladimir Lenin, back in 1908, somewhere back there in the beginning of the 1900s, when he was fomenting the Russian Revolution, the Bolshevik Revolution, and they needed other people out there in positions of authority in other organizations who would work for them, not knowing that they were actually benefiting the Bolsheviks. And so they called them useful idiots, because some of them didn't even know what they were doing, but by doing what they always do, they were able to reap the benefit of it. Others were able to reap the benefit of it. Today, even the anti-pipeline movement. Do you know that when people who have traced where the funding comes from for those people who are against the XL pipeline, remember a few years ago when they wanted to run that pipeline from Alberta down to Houston, Texas, and there was all kinds of demonstrations against it, and finally Obama came out and said, no, we're not going to have the pipeline. There are all kinds of demonstrations of environmentalists up here in Canada. Do you know that some of the funding for those environmentalists came from big oil companies? Because they didn't want the pipeline running through the U.S., which would cut into their competition. And so they were funding the environmental movement up here to protest against the pipeline. Useful idiots, used by others who are in power and authority to accomplish their ends. So here's what Jezebel did. She, by the way, I'm not on a political diatribe here this morning. I'm just using them as an example of useful idiots, okay? There you go. So she wrote the letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Now this letter is going to the elders and the nobles, okay? These are the rulers of the city of Jezreel, and they are government officials. So when you get an order from the king or the queen, from the top dog, when you get an order from him to do something, you do it, because it's your job to do what they want you to do. In this, though, she had some subversive instructions, but seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death, because cursing God is blasphemy and cursing the king is treason. Both of those are offenses punishable by death. So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters that she had written to them. They were acting as useful idiots. Now, sometimes useful idiots are ignorant of what's going on. They're just doing their work. They get an instruction. Okay, we're supposed to do this. We'll do this. But obviously, when these elders and when these nobles read in this letter, okay, call a sacred assembly. Okay, we can call a sacred assembly. And invite Naboth. Okay, we can invite Naboth. And have two scoundrels testify against him. Right away, they should be going, wait a minute. This isn't right. But because they wanted to protect their jobs, because they wanted to protect their position, because they wanted to save their lives, they went along with the order. Sometimes useful idiots do know what's going on, and their argument is, well, I'm just following orders. I disagree with it, but I'm just following orders. That's a tough place to be in, where you know that what's happening is wrong, and you're being asked to implement something and put into practice something that you know is wrong. Fortunately, in our country today, they're starting to introduce what's called whistleblower legislation, where you're allowed to report these kinds of things to authorities without you suffering for it. All through history, there are all kinds of situations that people have found themselves in. And we know what the right thing to do is. The right thing to do for those elders and nobles would have been to say, wait a minute, we're not going to be involved in this. We're not going to do this. And all I can say is that I pray that if I'm ever in that kind of a situation, that I would have the strength and the fortitude to say, no, I'm not going to be involved in this kind of a scam, this kind of an operation. Well, the fast obviously gave this event the veneer of legitimacy, you know, and people can say, well, I'm just, you know, I'm doing this for a good cause. But obviously the accusations that these others were going to be making were showing that it was going to be an abuse of the system, of this religious system that was in place. And notice in all of this that Jezebel really doesn't have to lift a finger. She just has to put the different forces into play. And then you actually have the players of the injustice, the ones who carry out the act of injustice. And these are the mercenaries. They're called scoundrels here in this text. These are the guys who do the dirty work. These are the hitmen, the ones who actually pull the trigger, the ones who actually sell the girl, or the ones who actually force the poor people to work for an unjust organization. The mercenaries. These are the people with no scruples, no principles. They'll do whatever you tell them to do as long as you pay them the $1,000 or $10,000 or $100,000 that it's worth to them to do it. That's how injustice gets played out in the world. And so these mercenaries, it says, the two scoundrels came, and I'm sure they were paid to do this. The two scoundrels came and sat opposite him, and they brought charges against Naboth, this righteous man who had done nothing wrong. They brought charges against him before the people, saying, Naboth has cursed both God and the king. The reason you needed two scoundrels was, of course, because under the law, the Old Testament law, you needed the testimony of two witnesses in order to condemn somebody to death. Naboth has cursed both God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. I think scoundrels is a very descriptive term for these kinds of individuals. Men with no scruples. They're opportunists. They'll do anything for a buck. And then they send the message to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned. And we read in the story that as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth has been stoned, she said to Ahab, get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead. And Ahab didn't say, well, what do you mean he's dead? He doesn't, you know, he's not worried about how this was carried out. All he cares about in his selfish little heart is that he gets the thing that he was lusting after. So he went up and he took possession of the vineyard. That's the act of injustice, and that's how injustice works over and over and over again throughout the world. Now, in those five players of injustice, there's one player who is absent. And that player who is absent is the person who is willing to fight against the injustice. Where is the person in this story? Where is the individual somewhere who stands up and says, wait a minute, this is wrong. We should not allow this thing to happen. Where is that person? Well, we know that there's a lot of injustice in the world today. And you know what our natural reaction is? Well, there's nothing I can really do about it. Yes, there is. There are things that you can do about it. I wonder how many of you heard the announcement about the Freedom Climb and thought, oh, how can 16 or 20 women, however much it was, how can 20 women climbing a bunch of mountains out in BC, how can that possibly help the sex trade in Ghana or Indonesia? That's kind of a useless exercise. Anybody think that? Don't put your hands up. Oh, all these crazy, newfangled, fancy-dancy ideas that people have for fighting against this cause or that cause. Sometimes, you know, quite frankly, you know, sometimes I get tired of hearing all the causes that are out there. I do, because that's called donor fatigue. You just get tired of all the phone calls and all the appeals for funds and so on and so forth. But you know what? At least they're doing something. And there's hundreds of thousands of dollars now that's going to be going to organizations in these countries that are fighting against these unjust causes, or that are fighting against these unjust situations. What are you doing about the injustice of the world? Are you sponsoring a child? $40 a month. That's a couple trips to McDonald's. $40 a month. Sponsor a child. To support a child who is living in a situation where there is injustice in that country, so that his father can't support the family the way he would like to. Are you on an organization like Amnesty International? And I know they get involved in some dubious causes, but you know, can you write a letter to your MP and say, hey, I just heard that this country is doing such and such, and we've got dealings with this country. I don't think that's a good thing. What are you doing about the injustices in the world? Or do you just sit back and say, well, there's not really much I can do. I'll pray. Well, that's good. But do you at least pray even? What are you doing about the injustice in the world? Of course, we know that the ultimate player against injustice is God. And I just want to close with these few thoughts, and that is this, that there is a God of justice, and he observes what is done. And in verse 17, we read this, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. And say to him, this isn't in the verses that you've got here, but God says this to Elijah. He says, say to Ahab, this is what the Lord says, have you not murdered a man and seized his property? And Ahab could say, I didn't do it. All those other people, they did it. And technically, he would have been right, except that we know that he was the one who let this thing happen. You have murdered a man and seized his property. Then the Lord says to him, this is what the Lord says, in the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood up there in Jezreel, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours, Ahab. You're going to die a more violent death than Naboth did, and the dogs are going to lick up your blood. And when you read the story, you read it through 1 Kings into the next few chapters, you find that that's exactly what happened. And Ahab, so God gives Elijah this message, and Elijah has to go to Naboth's vineyard where Ahab is and give him this message. So Elijah goes there. And here's Ahab walking around the vineyard, admiring all the vines and just looking at this and thinking, oh, all this is mine now. Don't have to worry about Naboth getting in my way. His family is gone and dealt with. I can enjoy this. I can reap the benefits. This is going to add to my royal treasury, all the revenue that's going to come. And all of a sudden, he looks down one of the rows of vines, and who's coming towards him? Elijah. And so what's Ahab's response in verse 20? So, Elijah, you have found me, my enemy. I wonder if he almost anticipated that Elijah was going to come and confront him. And Elijah says, I have found you, he answered, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the God of justice, as we're going to hear Elijah speak, the God of justice does exercise judgment on those and will exercise judgment on those who act unjustly. So this is what he says to him. Well, we already read this about the message that Elijah was to give to him about the death he was going to die and that the dogs would even lick up his blood. And so Elijah gives him this message. I will consume your descendants, cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. He says, And concerning Jezebel, he's got this little message that he adds on. Concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And we know that that happened. Jehu rode into town on his chariot. He saw Jezebel up in the window, and he said, throw her down. And they threw her down onto the street, where the dogs came and licked up her blood. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. And the Bible here says, there was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. So Naboth is just one story we have about what Ahab did. How many other accounts of injustice do we know about, that, or did Ahab do that we don't know about? It says he behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites that the Lord drove out from before Israel. And here's the amazing thing. Ahab, when he hears this message of judgment against him, he repents. It says, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. He said, oh my goodness, what have I done? And here's the thing that's even more amazing than that, is that this God of justice responds to repentance. And with this, we'll close. It says in verse 28, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. That astounds me. Because if I was God, I would have Ahab dead in a week. I would. I would give Elijah a message to him, Ahab, worms are going to consume your body, you're going to die the most painful death, and it's going to happen in 7 days from now. That's the kind of message I would give. But the amazing thing is that even in this story of injustice, we have an illustration here of God who responds to human repentance. And I want to tell you something. That's good news for you and me. You know, we've all sinned. We've all committed acts that are worthy of punishment and worthy of death. Maybe you've only committed the act in your mind, but the Word of God says that that act that you commit in your mind or in your heart is just as, it's not just as bad in the sense of what happens, but it's the same as if you had done it with your own hands. But we have a God who is a forgiving God. Bev, I'm going to ask you to come up and sing with the team, sing with us, lead us in this last song, You Are My King. And it's all about being forgiven. Forgiveness that we have. You say, I haven't committed injustice like Ahab has. Well, no, maybe you haven't. But you know what? We've all sinned. The Bible tells us that. We all need repentance. And I'm so glad that we've got a God who, if he could look into Ahab's heart, and if he could see true repentance in Ahab's heart, he can also see it in yours and mine. Let's stand together. Let's sing. If there's something in your heart that God is speaking to you about today, and you want to talk to someone, you want to pray with someone, we've got leaders who are going to be here at the front. We'd love to pray with you here at the close of this service. Bev, please lead us.